Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you are enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, gracious and heavenly Father, you are an awesome God. And we ask that you would open the book and make it live to us. Show us ourselves. Show us our saviors. And make the book live to us. In your Son's name we pray these things. Amen. And this is the first time I've had the privilege of preaching this passage. I decided to preach on this text because this passage in 1 Corinthians has had a significant impact on me in the last 5 weeks. Now, to some of you, that might sound odd. How do I know 5 weeks? Well, actually, today is 5 weeks and 4 days. At that point, you might quibble and say, well, since you are over the halfway point of 5 weeks, why not just make it 6 weeks? Well, that's not the point. Don't ruin my intro. So, what is my point? My point is this. I've been blessed to spend a lot of time in this book in the last, okay, I'll give you 5 weeks and 4 days. I won't give you 6 weeks, though. I've been blessed to spend a lot of time in this book in the last 5 weeks and 4 days. And in so doing, God has been pleased to open my eyes to many things in this, from things pertaining to ministry. As Tim said, I'm the associate pastor of East Randolph Baptist Church. And even to things pertaining to how I, as a father, treat my children. I have 4 young children, 2 boys, 2 girls. Even as significant as that has been, the most incredible thing that the Lord has shown me is what's in these first 9 verses of chapter 1. It's the Lord Jesus. Now, in one sense, that should not surprise us as we are speaking about the Apostle Paul. Still, if you look at those 9 verses there, and I'm preaching from the ESV, the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned 8 times. 8 times in 9 verses. I told a fellow pastor friend of mine that I was going to be preaching on this passage, and his immediate response to me was, and I'm not making this up, I told him, and he said, Christ, 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 Christ. And he's not even preaching on 1 Corinthians. So I would surmise that it's also had a significant impact on him. You can easily see for yourself in this passage that it's structured into 2 sections. The first section being, rather, verses 1 through 3, where Paul greets the believers, and then in verses 4 through 9, which is Paul's prayer of thanksgiving to God. And my outline falls along those divisions. Keep dropping pencils. I wonder if someone's playing a trick on me. And so, like I said, my outline falls along that breakdown. So why don't we look at the first 3 verses where we see where Paul greets the believers. Now, those of you who have spent any amount of time letter writing, probably those older among us and those who are younger, whether writing letters to a significant other or to a family member, you'll immediately recognize that Paul's intro is not the run-of-the-mill introduction, not the run-of-the-mill way that you would write a letter. I spent most of my adult life in the Marine Corps. I retired, I think, 11 years ago. And even after that, after I retired, I worked for the Department of the Navy doing human resources. And there was a standard format that we would use in naval correspondence. It would have a to line and a from line and a subject. So for example, it would say something like, from commanding officer, Naval Reserve Officer Training Corps Unit, Norwich University, that's where I was at, to commander, Naval Service Training Command, Great Lakes, Illinois. And then the subject might be something like requisition. Well, clearly Paul isn't using standard naval letter format, but what he is doing here is he is using the writing conventions of his day. You see, in our day, when we close a letter, we will end with the person who is writing the letter. So for instance, my name Femi, so I might end it with love Femi. Well, in Paul's day, you would start your correspondence based on who you are. You would introduce yourself, and that's what Paul does here. Notice with me what Paul does in these opening verses. Paul immediately tethers himself to God. Perhaps a better way of saying that is Paul tethers himself to God because God has tethered Paul to himself. Paul states that he is an apostle, a sent one, that's what it means to be an apostle, by the will of God. Now, I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, will remember how the Lord Jesus intercepted Paul on the road to the city of Damascus as he was going there to arrest Christians. This takes place in Acts chapter 9. Now, in the aftermath of that encounter, Paul is told to go into the city. Now, I imagine that would have been a challenge for him because, as most of you remember, he was blind. If you're not in Christ, you may think you have things together. You may think that you see clearly. But as far as the biblical record is concerned, you're blind. You don't even know your right hand from your left hand. And something needs to be done about that. Do you remember what happened to Paul when he entered the city? He stayed blind for 3 days, and God, Lord Jesus specifically, sends Ananias to him, a faithful convert to Christianity, well-respected. Now, I've always been fascinated by what that conversation entailed. But my point is, what does the Lord say to Ananias? Well, in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 through 16, the Lord says to Ananias, he said, go, speaking to Ananias about what he needs to do. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my namesake. Ananias had a problem. Are we sure we're talking about the same person, Lord? The Lord says, go, because I have chosen him. I am calling him to go be a witness, and he will suffer for my namesake. Of course, Ananias went. And here, we see Paul going, don't we, in this letter to the Corinthians, in a manner of speaking. Have you encountered Christ? Have you encountered Christ? Have you come to recognize that in him is life? And then that life is the light of men. That's what John says in his gospel. Ladies, I hope you know that I'm not referring to the male half only of the human race. I'm referring to all of us. Have you encountered Christ? If so, are you living for him? And what does that look like? Now, clearly, none of us here are apostles, per se, in the way that Paul was, but we are sent. We all bear a responsibility to advance the boundaries of the kingdom of God, do we not? not just me up here, not just Andrew who is leading, not just Tim. All of us bear a responsibility to go, to advance the kingdom of the God that we claim to serve. You see there that Paul writes that this letter is also coming from our brother Sosthenes, which clearly identifies this man as a fellow believer. Now, one commentary notes that since Sosthenes is not mentioned in any of Paul's any other letters, but he is mentioned here that he was likely known to the church in Corinth. Now, though it's not certain, I tend to believe that this may very well be the same Sosthenes mentioned in Acts chapter 18, verse 17. He was a ruler of the synagogue, and if it is in fact the same Sosthenes, then he converted to Christ. And there's a scene in Acts chapter 17 where the Jews are trying to get Paul in trouble with the Roman authorities, and they are unable to, so they take their frustration out on Sosthenes by beating him in front of Gallio, who is the proconsul, think governor of Rome, or rather Corinth at that time. Now, speaking of Corinth, some of you may be wondering, how in the world did a church begin there in the first place? Well, the short answer is Paul came to Corinth after he left Athens. You remember Athens in Acts 17 is where he gave his famous sermon in the Areopagus before the Athenian elite. And he came to Corinth and he planted a church. Now, Corinth is also where Paul met Priscilla and Aquila. They were that Christian couple who were tent makers, and Paul worked with them for some time because they had been kicked out of Rome along with the other Jews. As a matter of fact, in seminary, one of my biblical counseling professors said that Priscilla and Aquila were his favorite couple in the Bible. I sort of took challenge at that at first, but after studying that, I came to see that he was right. You might have to look at that yourself sometime and see if you agree with us. I would see no reason you wouldn't agree, but nevertheless. So he meets Priscilla and Aquila there, and Paul ends up staying in Corinth for 18 months, right, doing gospel ministry, and he plants this church here, and that's how that church came to be. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18. Notice how Paul describes this church that he's addressing. He identifies them first as those called to be set apart. That's what it means to be a saint. You see, saint doesn't refer to an elite group of Christians. It doesn't refer to missionaries that get books written about them or other groups of Christians like the Puritans. It doesn't refer to your favorite theologian, maybe like R.C. Sproul. I'm a big fan of R.C. Sproul. It doesn't refer to anybody like that. It refers to all Christians in all places at all times. It refers to those who God has called to himself in Christ. You see, it's the story of redemption begun in the Old Testament, begun in Genesis, and that story of redemption continues today in the church. The church is the New Testament Israel. It is God's people, God's called ones. I wonder if you see the church that way. Do you believe that that is what the church is, or is it just another community, or excuse me, another organization among many in our communities? Do you see her as Christ's special possession, his bride? And if so, do you treat her that way? Do you see your church this way? Do you treat your church this way? There's something else Paul says that I want you to pay attention to. He says that they are saints together. Saints together. Some of you may be familiar with who Mark Dever is. He is the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church, the president of the organization, Nine Marks. And he told a story one time. I was listening to him about a young man that he knew. I can't remember if it was in his church, but exceptionally gifted young man. And they were trying to woo him into being more devoted to the body. And he just wouldn't give into that. And it's funny, we all have blind spots, don't we? Well, that was his. He didn't want to be more devoted. And Mark recounts how he spoke to him and said, boy, you have so much to offer to the body. But this was his response, and this is quite telling. He said, yeah, but those others will slow me down. Those others will slow me down. Been guilty of that. You may not have. I have. But this is not, while that's important to say, I think this is not inherently what Paul is speaking about here, though that is foundational, the unity of the body. That is a foundational truth. It is of foundational importance. What he's talking about here is that the saints of Corinth are part of the universal capital C church. They are not an island to themselves, just like we, as members of the body, are not an island unto ourselves. Neither are our churches an island unto themselves. How does that truth, that Northshire Baptist Church isn't the only church in God's kingdom, how does that impact you? Does it impact you? It should. It really should. I know it impacts your pastors. How do I know this? Well, because your church, as well as the one I serve with, is a part of Small Town Summits. Now, I went to that website, not for the first time, so I'm just giving it a plug here. But I went to the website to find the organization's mission statement, and this is what it says. The goal of Small Town Summits is to see the small places of New England filled with gospel-centered, community-engaged churches and Christian workers for the glory of God. Let me read that again. The goal of Small Town Summits is to see the small places of New England filled with gospel-centered, community-engaged churches and Christian workers for the glory of God. You see, that's an organization whose churches recognize that they too are not an island unto themselves. We are, as we would say, in this together. As Paul concludes his greeting, he does something very interesting. Though it's characteristic of Paul to put grace and peace together in his letters, according to many commentators, that was not the normal convention of the day. You see, grace was of Greek origin. It meant to rejoice. But most Jewish writers used shalom, which meant peace. And so what Paul does, what he's doing here, it's an image of his sort of fully orbed, fully developed understanding of Christianity. As a matter of fact, authors of one commentary noted, quote, the two words sum up beautifully Paul's gospel, drawing attention to God's beneficence and bounty, grace, the cause of salvation, and the well-being and welfare of those who are saved, peace, the outcome of salvation, end quote. What Paul has effectively done is he has colonized and continues to colonize the Hellenistic world. I wonder what that looks like for us to colonize our communities with the gospel of Christ, right? To do our part to bring our communities, our homes, our places of work, under the rule of our Lord and Savior. I want you to also see that these good things, right, this sort of fully orbed Christianity that these commentators discussed in that quote I just read, they not only come from God, but as Paul makes it clear here at the end there of his greeting, they come from the Lord Jesus Christ as well. You see that there in verse 3, do you not? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think this is important for us to note. See, we understand that God, the Father, sent his Son. And so, truly, the Father has saved us through the Son. But also, the Father and the Son work in cooperation to guarantee our salvation. So Jesus is not only the means of our salvation, he is also, along with the Father and the Spirit, the origin of our salvation. So he is God and he is Savior. It's what it says, isn't it, in John chapter 10, verses 28 through 30. The Lord Jesus says it. He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one, both God and Savior. You see Paul's prayer of thanksgiving in verses 4 through 9. Gordon Fee wrote a commentary on 1 Corinthians, and I came across something in his commentary that gave me reason for pause. He wrote, quote, what is remarkable here is the apostle's ability to thank God for the very things in this church that, because of abuses, are also causing him grief. You don't have to read very far into 1 Corinthians to know that that church was a hot mess in a handbasket. Whatever that may mean, I'm not sure. But there were a lot of problems there. Division, strife, envy, all kinds of problems. But it is remarkable of the apostle, isn't it, that knowing what he's about to wade into, right, how he's going to have to deal with them severely through this letter, he thanks God. I remember hearing someone I respected once say, don't let what's wrong with you keep you from worshiping what's right with God. Don't let what's wrong with you keep you from worshiping what's right with God. I don't just preach that. That is truth for my own life. There's a whole lot wrong with me. Now, as far as my experience goes, and I've lived a bit, but not as long as some of you in here, that is one of the most profound things, one of the most profound truths I've heard in my entire life. You see, though I'm growing in conformity to Christ by his Spirit's gracious work in me, that is not always my response. I wish I could stand up here and tell you it was. It's not. It's not. As a matter of fact, Fee mentions in his commentary regarding Paul that there's usually a five-step pattern in his thanksgiving. Step 3 was always, as in Paul always gave thanks. Paul had come to a place in his walk with the Lord that he always gave thanks. And the reason he was able to do this, and I want you to hear me now, the reason he was able to do this is because Paul always started at the right place. Or rather, he always started at the right person, God. See, my tendency and temptation is to start with myself or with the person I'm annoyed with, or with the situation I can't stand. That's why I'm not always thankful. That's why you're not always thankful either. We start at the wrong place. We start at the wrong person. Paul started at the right place. He began with God. If, as Fee says, Paul's attitude was remarkable when considering the abuses taking place in the church, it's because the problem wasn't with what God had bestowed upon this church in Christ. That wasn't the problem. The problem wasn't God's grace. The problem wasn't God's kindness. The problem wasn't God's benefits. The problem wasn't God's blessings. The problem was how the church was misappropriating, misusing, abusing what God had bestowed, what he had blessed, what he had given. Or rather, the abuses thereof. Now, we might look at this passage and we might think what Paul is talking about here is God's grace, sort of like saving grace. But that's not what's going on here. Paul isn't talking about saving grace. He's talking about demonstrable manifestations of God's grace in Christ. He's talking about spiritual gifts here. And you can see that in verse 5. He mentions speech and knowledge. Well, those also come up again in the spiritual gifts inventory found in chapter 12, specifically verses 8 through 11, and also in chapter 13 of this book. Paul singles out these spiritual gifts specifically because this was of high priority. These were highly recognized, highly prized in Corinthian culture. See, they were a society that praised rhetoric, that is, the ability to speak persuasively. They loved public speaking. They loved people who could speak off the cuff, extemporaneously about any given topic. And so their love for that, this highly prized thing, had been imported into the church. Now, we might be tempted to look down on them, but we do the same things too, don't we? We appreciate the big and flashy, the impressive display, right? People who have upfront gifts, right? If it looks good, it is good, right? If it looks good, it is good. All the while, we are using worldly standards to discern, to recognize, to decide what is and what is not acceptable in our churches. We're no different than they are. It's ironic then when you think about it that Paul says that these spiritual gifts are evidence of God's work among them, God's work in them by his Spirit. These very spiritual gifts that they are abusing, that they're prizing improperly. Paul says that this is evidence, this is confirmation of God's work in you through the gospel. And this work is through Paul's faithful gospel ministry, no less. Remember, like I said, it was Paul who planted this church some years prior. Actually, not many years prior, probably a few years. And he says, and because they are rich, they are lacking nothing in terms of spiritual gifts. They're lacking a whole lot. You just need to read the book to see for yourselves. But in terms of spiritual gifts, they are not lacking anything. And again, we need to remind ourselves that Paul's thankfulness is because of what God has done among them by his Spirit. What God has done among them. Not they themselves, but what the Lord God has done. And like we too must recognize that in whatever ways God has gifted us, be it spiritual or otherwise, it is because of who he is and what he is doing in us, not because we are special. I'll give you a newsflash, we are not. Save only because God values us. Paul punctuates this just to drive the point home. He frames this, he brings this home, that their spiritual giftedness has to be considered in light of humanity's coming reckoning. And he says there, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is not only in terms of Christ's return, but that is a New Testament way of framing the Old Testament day of the Lord. If you've read the Old Testament enough, you'll know that the day of the Lord was not a day to look forward to. But it is for the Corinthians, and it is for those of us who have trusted in Christ. You see that right there, right? He says in verse 8, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Christ Jesus? So for some, we look forward to the day of the Lord, don't we? It says in the end of Revelation, even so, Lord Jesus, come. As I have matured in God's kindness, and I pray it's so of you, very well may be so, that I yearn more and more for the Lord's return. Tell you something, when I was 16, I didn't want the Lord to return because it meant no more Super Nintendo, and I didn't want to go to heaven and not be able to play video games. But I'm not 16 anymore. And I look forward to the day of the Lord. Paul says that on that day, their hope will not be in their spiritual gifts. That's not what their hope will be in, but their spiritual fellowship, our spiritual fellowship with God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into whose fellowship they were called by God's faithfulness. What will your hope be on that day? What are you banking on when the day of the Lord comes? It is coming, and not because I say so. What is your hope in? I'll tell you what it shouldn't be in. It shouldn't be in anything you have. It should be in who you know. You know what they say, right? It's not what you know, it's who you know. It should be who you know. And that is the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto yourself give glory, for our God is in the heavens and he does what he pleases. Father, we thank you that you have been pleased in your love for us, not in our merit, but in your own great love, that you have sent your Son to ransom us from sin, from death, from judgment. It's in his merit that we are gathered here. It's in his merit that I preach. It's in his merit that we are called to repentance, and it's in his merit that we are called to trust in him. And it is in his merit that we stand and look forward to the day of your Son's coming. Even so, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would come and gather us to yourself so that where you are, there we may be also. For your sake and in your name, we pray these things. Amen.